Jesus there, the one who they had at one point tried to crown as king, and he escaped out of the midst of them. But now, here he comes, riding into Jerusalem, and many people's thoughts and ideas was now he is finally here, the one who is going to save us from Roman oppression, the one who is going to raise up as a deliverer to protect us from the oppressors of Rome. Here he is. And as he rides in on this donkey, they cry out that term, Hosanna. And the closest translation that I can bring it to in English is, save now. Lord, do it. Save us now. And what they wanted was a physical salvation. They wanted God to intervene in their physical lives and change everything in a moment, which we know God has the power to do that, right? But that was not the plan of God. Because within a week's time, Jesus Christ was going to save the people, but not from Rome. He was going to save them from the oppression of sin. Hallelujah. And so when we cry out, Hosanna, and we lift our spiritual palms, as it were, we are crying out, Lord, not save us from Rome or save us from any other oppressors, but Lord, we give you praise because you have saved us from the depth of sin, and you have taken our black hearts and you have washed them white as snow. Amen. I'm glad today that he is a God who saves, who heals, who works. It isn't always in our way or in our timing, but it is always in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. Can we say amen to that this morning? If you got your Bibles, we're going to the Gospel of John this morning. I want to just over this week and tonight and next Sunday morning, we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John. We may even go there on Wednesday night. I don't know. I'm going to see. But just hear John's account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. I just want to spend some time here in the Gospels for the next few services together. And we're going to begin in John 18, and chapter 18 begins the final section of John's record of Jesus Christ. As we look back over how this wonderful gospel, there's just so much that can be said, and I'm not going to say it for the sake of time, but in the prologue, the first 18 verses, so memorable. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word made flesh now. We've seen the glory of God in the only begotten Son. We find the period of witness and revelation in chapters 1 through 4. Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He talks to a woman by the well. He talks to a crippled man. Just several interactions there. Chapters 5 through 8, we find the conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus' ministry among believers in chapters 9 through 12. Chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room and then also praying over them in John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer. And now as we come to chapter 18, Jesus steps across the Kidron Brook to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he not only embraces, but as he is still 100% God, he orchestrates this crisis that will achieve the ultimate triumph through the cross. And if we are familiar with the other three Gospels, we will notice that John's record of Christ's passion and his trial, his crucifixion, even his resurrection account differs slightly in some of the details from the other Gospels. And that is not because there is any lack of credibility with John, but rather it's the fact that he includes details that they should have been familiar with, or he doesn't include details that they should have been familiar with, and he includes some details that people might not have been as familiar with as he is led by the Spirit of God. And so I love his inclusion here in the Gospels, and particularly what he includes in the Passion account, and we're going to look at that in the course of our next few sermons with the Lord's help. But let's read. If you got your Bibles, we're going to John 18. We'll begin in verse number 1. And let's look here. Jesus, it's a story of Jesus in the garden. If you'll remember, Those of you who are able to be here on Wednesday nights, and if you were here last couple weeks, we spent time in another garden, in the Garden of Eden. And here we are in a different garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's some similarities here, a lot of differences. But I want to just draw this out with the Lord's help. John chapter 18, verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. And we're going to read. Word of God says, "Oh, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron," or Kidron is what it is, "where there was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with the lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, 'Whom seek ye?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I am he.' And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, 'Whom seek ye?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, 'Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?' Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And we'll stop right there this morning. I just simply want to title this, In the Garden this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Lord, and Wednesday night we once again were reminded of how you dealt with Adam and Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. Lord, this morning we turn to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, the place of your agony. And I pray, Lord, as we look at John's account and maybe bring in some harmony from the other gospel writers, Lord, let us learn afresh today, Lord, the wonderful truth of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane and the things that you have laid in my heart. I pray that you would help me to convey them to this people, because I believe that your word is right for today, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us and we look to you and trust you for not only strength but wisdom this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And amen. I want to note in this story, very familiar story, just some different pictures or symbols that, they're not symbols, they're actual things, but I think they represent something here, if you would. And first of all, the first thing I want to pay attention to is the fact of the garden itself. And for Jesus, I would say that this garden represents obedience. And I'll explain that more in a moment. But that's the first thing we look at in John chapter 18, is into the garden itself. When John begins his account, really, of the passion of Jesus, because up until this point, he has been telling his disciples, "I'm going away, I am going to die, I'm going to be crucified." But up until this point in John's gospel, the passion narrative necessarily has not began, but it begins right here, and he begins here in the garden. He says that Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and there's a lot of significance there, but we won't stop there and note it for the sake of time this morning. He said, where there was a garden into which he entered. By stating that Christ entered into the garden, I believe he likely intends for us to reflect on the significance as what we know as the Savior of the world enters into the garden to begin the process of true redemption for the people from their sin. We remember that as we taught over the last couple Wednesday nights, that it was, of course, in the Garden of Eden that mankind fell into sin. And we can just think of some of the contrasts. Maybe your mind's already gone here. You've probably noted it before, but I bring them back to the forefront of your mind this morning. Some of the contrast between the Garden of Eden and here, the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, the first Adam began life in a garden, but Christ, who Paul would call the second Adam, is going to come at the end of his life into a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin and the tempter. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, when our Lord was searched for by the mob of men, he came out and clearly revealed himself and presented himself unto them. In Eden, the sword was drawn so that man could not enter into the presence of God anymore. They were banished from the presence of God. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, oh, the sword was sheathed when Peter tried to, or he did cut off the ear of Malchus. The sword is sheathed. And in less than 24 hours from this point, all eternal redemption will be offered up for mankind. And we can say that not only was the sword of man sheathed, oh, but the sword of God was sheathed against sin. What contrast exists between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane? This leads us perhaps to what I believe to be one of the most important contrasts. In Eden, Adam fell in defeat, but in Gethsemane, Christ came forth triumphant. But the beauty, the wonder of it, the paradox, to use that word we used a lot during the Beatitudes, is that Jesus comes forth as a conqueror out of the Garden of Eden. Does he come forth leading an army? No, he comes out bound hand and foot. Does he come killing his enemies? No, he comes praying for those who have despitefully used him. Oh, but yet in his heart, his eyes were beyond the cross already. He knew, as the writer of Hebrews would say, for the joy that was set before him, he was already going to endure the cross. Isaiah would prophesy about him and say he had set his face like a flint, because there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had won the battle before he ever went to the cross by praying to his Father in this garden. Adam and Eve, by their sin, plunged the human race into misery. They fell and carried their children over the cliff of sin. Christ, on the other hand, stood firm. He did not sin, nor did he shrink from the work that he had to do, although it was a great work. He did not shrink from it. And as a result, he was able to offer salvation to all that will believe. In Adam, all were destined to be lost. But listen to the words of Christ here in John chapter 18 and verse number 9. Of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. Oh, hallelujah. Adam and Eve lost it all in a garden, but Jesus Christ, he lost none in the garden. Oh, because he is the eternal conqueror, the one who came to do a work that no other man could do, no other righteous person could do. There wasn't a priest that could do it. There wasn't a king that could do it. There wasn't a prophet that could do it. But Jesus Christ came, oh God, in flesh, and he did the awful work of offering up his own life as a sacrifice unto God. And here in the garden, he lost none. Oh, hallelujah. Although John doesn't tell us, the other gospel writers tell us that the name of the garden, as I've already mentioned, was Gethsemane, and you've heard it before. It was quite literally one translation of that word Gethsemane, one English rendering of that could be the place of the press. Because this was the place where they had the olive trees growing, and they would have a press there, and how they extracted the oil is you had to crush the olives. Oh, so thus, and strain out all the leftovers. So thus, all that was left was pure olive oil. What a beautiful picture of what takes place. Oh, Christ is crushed under that weight, if you would, so that the pure oil of God's presence could flow, and that we could know the purity of God's love and His faithfulness. The name Gethsemane, as I said, means oil press. Even today, there are ancient olive trees in Gethsemane, though certainly not the ones maybe that were in Jesus's day. The olives would be picked and put into the press for their oil. What a picture of suffering, to be pressed like an olive in an oil press until all the life is squeezed out of you. Paul would write, and he'd use something similar in language in his second letter to the church in Corinth, and he would say, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia." And then he would go on to say that we were pressed out of measure. Oh, being pressed out of measure. Jesus Christ there pressed in this garden to the point that the gospel writers, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they would all mention it, that his sweat became as great drops of blood. Oh, he is pressed out of measure in his human body. He is pressed to the point of exhaustion. He's pressed to the point of what most men would die under the despair of it. But there he is. Press. When Jesus went through the press in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was found that all he contained was the pure oil of perfect obedience put into the place of pressing and crushed under the load of what had to be done. All that came out of life, all that came out of Jesus' life was perfect obedience. And I tell you, we don't often know what is in our lives until we too, like our Savior, are put into the press and our life is squeezed out. Can I ask you this morning? I know I look around this room. I know every single one of you. I know your stories. I've had the privilege of hearing some of your testimony. Some of you have survived cancer. You survived other things. Oh, you got saved. The Lord bought you out of a terrible life. Whatever your testimony is. But it isn't until you get to that pressing place, oh, that it begins to crush you. Can I ask you what comes out of your life? Oh, in those times, is it pure obedience? Like the Son of God who is going to pray, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." It's in those pressing places that the truth of who we are really comes to the surface. And I ask you, what comes out in the time of pressure? Whenever we're pressed out of measure, as Paul would say, what's produced out of our lives? Oh, Peter would use a little different example when he's writing his first epistle. In chapter 1, he would say that the trial of our faith is as by fire. He said, but the purpose of the fire is not to destroy us. He said, but that our faith can be refined. And when it is refined in the fire, he said, it'll come forth like gold. He talks about it. He said that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold, which is corruptible. Oh, this is what happens in the pressing place. When Christ was put under the pressure, out of him, all that flowed was pure obedience. What an example he left us. That's why every time I come to Peter's, I think it's important Peter writes all of this, because he's the one who nearly fails as miserable as anybody in this chapter. But he writes about it, and he comes, I think it's to chapter 3, and he talks about Jesus' suffering there, maybe the end of chapter 2, and he says, "Who left us an example that we should follow in his steps." He left us such an example when put under the test in the garden. Unlike Adam and Eve who fell to temptation, Jesus withstood it, and all that was found in him was pure obedience. Oh, history will one day end in another garden, won't it? the heavenly city that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that garden there will be no more death. There will be no more curse. The river of the water of life will flow endlessly. And the tree of life will produce bountiful fruit. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission. And the new Jerusalem will be the eternal garden of delight and satisfaction unto the glory of God. We fell. Our race fell in a garden. Our race was, if you would, the work of redemption started in a garden. And it will culminate in the new Jerusalem, which is described like the new Eden in the book of Revelation. Oh, but let me tell you, we've got to go through our own Gethsemane's before we can ever get to that garden city in Revelation. We've got to be put to the test. And how we stand the test is going to determine whether we eat of the tree of the fruit of life. Because the book of Revelation would tell us, oh, multiple times throughout its writing, when John is writing, he would say, to him that overcometh shall he eat of the tree of life. In one place he said he'll have new garments, he'll have a name written on him. This is all within the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. Because to those that overcome, when we are here and we're put to the press, as it were, in this life, if we overcome here using the example of our Savior, there we will enjoy the fruits of all that God has provided. Eden, the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane, the garden of obedience and submission. And New Jerusalem will be the eternal garden of delight and satisfaction. That is the garden. Let's look next of all, the kiss. Now, I know John chapter 18 doesn't actually mention this, but it was the best way I could describe what takes place here. If the garden represented obedience, Christ willing obedience, unlike the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the kiss that Judas gives Jesus represents hypocrisy. Absolute hypocrisy. Judas is probably one of the most difficult men for believers to understand, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. Think about it. He had lived with the Lord for perhaps nearly 3 years at this point. He had experienced the personal call of Jesus. Remember that? He had been personally called by Jesus, handpicked. He heard him teach. He had witnessed his power. He was even sent out to preach. Maybe even having the power over demons. We don't really know, but he was sent out as part of the disciples. Yet with a kiss, he betrays the Son of God. As one man said it so vividly, and I'll just quote him because he said it so well. He said he's the only man to have ever kissed the door to heaven and then went to hell. Hypocrisy. He heard Jesus when he was speaking. He said, blessed are your ears, for you hear, and blessed are your eyes, for you see, for the things which you see, oh, the prophets and kings have desired to see. Oh, but now you get to see him. He heard that. He was there when Jesus took a little boy's lunch, and there he fed a multitude, probably of 15 to 20,000 people, because it was only 5,000 men that are mentioned. He was there just a couple chapters earlier. Whenever Jesus had stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and when they were weeping because Lazarus was now dead and Jesus had waited for 4 days to come. Oh, then Jesus says, roll away the stone. And then he calls out Lazarus's name and Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. Judas witnessed this. But yet in the garden, we know there's more that went into it than this, but in the garden, he comes to the point he's willing to kiss the door of heaven, and then he's going to go out and hang himself because of his guilt. Judas came to the garden with a team of soldiers to seize and to arrest Jesus. He led them with what we believe to be a detachment of troops, because the word that is used there in the text, and that may have been, if it was a full detachment, it would have consisted of around 600 men. It may not have been a whole detachment, but it's possible by the language that is used. And not only that, the officers from the temple security force came along. Why they came with such force is not directly answered. The religious leaders or the Romans must have expected or feared some kind of conflict or battle. This shows that Judas misunderstood the nature of Jesus and at the same time underestimated his power. Had Jesus been of the nature to physically battle against Judas and the devil driving the betrayer, the detachment of troops, even if it was 600, and if there were hundreds of temple guards, it wouldn't have been enough to stop Jesus if he had wanted to fight against them. It shows you the delusion of hypocrisy. People who can sit and hear the word of God, experience the power of God, see what God can do, but yet when it comes to the time of decision, they make the wrong choice. They choose the other way. And Judas had no idea. He misunderstood it. A sinless man in an appointed garden was about to do battle with Satan's representative. The first time this happened, the sinless man failed. The second Adam is not going to fail. And I love how John words it here in John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, not a victim of circumstances, not caught by surprise by Judas. I think it surprised every single one of the disciples when Judas come up and betrayed him with a kiss. I do. I don't think they had suspected it the whole time. Because in the upper room, when Jesus said, one of you is a devil and you're going to betray me, there wasn't nobody pointing their finger. We don't find anybody pointing their finger at Judas. Everybody's going to say, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? But the only one it didn't catch by surprise is Jesus. Because he knew. He had been telling them for quite some time. He said, I've called all of you and one of you is a devil. He said, and one of you shall betray me. And then the gospel writers would say something like this. This he spake of Judas Iscariot because he would betray him. Jesus knew. And what does he do as Judas is here? The consummate hypocrite, as one man called him. What did he do? Jesus hide in the shadows? No. He comes out and he asks the question. He said, whom seek ye? They said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And pay attention right there in your Bibles. When Jesus responds after they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, that's what it says, I am he. But if you'll notice, he is in italics. That was just included by the translators for our understanding. Actually, it's two words in the Greek, and it should be rendered two words in the English properly. He just simply said, I am. I am. He's going to say it three times in this passage. I am. We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He steps forth. He says, I am. Why is that so significant? Because when Jesus steps forth out of the darkness and the shadows, as those men are going to try to hunt him down like a wounded animal, he said, oh, you ain't got to look for me. I am. I am that I am. The same one that appeared unto Moses in the bush. I am he. I'm the same one. I am eternally. I am. I am. I am. I am God. I believe that's part of the reason why some of them fell to the ground. Because the Jews would have recognized ego imai is two Greek words. I am was the same way that they would render the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I am that I am. Ego imai, ego imai. Whew. And Jesus steps forth. Oh, in John's gospel, I don't have time to trace it, but there's going to be seven times that Jesus is going to say that he is I am. He's going to say, I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light. And then there's several more. I can't go through all of them this morning. But here, the last time Jesus says it, he looks at the ones who are coming to carry him away bound, and he says, I am that I am. The hypocrisy of Judas. You know what his hypocrisy had convinced him of? That he could take the I am and bind him. That he could have the I am killed. You know what? Hypocrisy doesn't change much.
It convinces people that they can do what they want to do with God and live with God on their own terms. Now, there's some people believe that Judas may have been trying to provoke a confrontation between Rome and Jesus by what he did. I don't necessarily know that that's true, because the Bible tells me that Judas at this point was filled with the devil. Oh, he had been possessed by the devil. And the devil isn't just concerned with a confrontation between Jesus and Rome. He wanted Jesus to die just as he did. But what he didn't understand and what the devil didn't account for was that on Sunday morning, Jesus got back up, because the pain of death could not lay hold of him and keep him forever, because he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Psalm chapter 16. Oh, the band was prepared for conflict or a chase to ensue, but when they were met with the surrender and the commanding calm, they are overwhelmed. I like what Henry Morris said in his commentary. He said, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant. In the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the language of deity. They come out looking for a fleeing peasant, and they're met by a bold Savior who looks them in the eyes and said, I am. Ooh, imagine it. Perhaps it was a manifestation of divine power or an exhibition of the majesty of Jesus Christ that knocked other ones off their feet. Oh, because the psalmist would write this in Psalm 27 and verse 2. He said, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foe, came upon to eat my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. But then we know what happens. Judas goes to Jesus and he kisses him. You know, this was not the first time Judas was kissed by Jesus, most likely. He'd probably been kissed by Jesus many times. He had kissed Jesus many times as well, because it was customary in that day. They would greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, oftentimes both cheeks. And whenever a student would go to their teacher, their rabbi, they would go to them, and how they would greet them is they would kiss them. It wasn't unusual. He'd kissed Jesus before. Jesus had kissed him. Oh, it was the picture of a student and a rabbi. But here, this disciple was living in the deception of hypocrisy. And before it's all said and done with, he's going to lose his soul. Because I'll tell you something about hypocrisy. It'll cause a man or a woman to believe a lie. He said, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. This is what takes place here. Oh, not only that, members of the family kissed each other in meeting and in parting. You know what, Jesus? He had looked at these disciples, including Judas, and he said, if you do the will of my Father, you are my brothers. He had treated them like family. And here, with the symbol of family fellowship, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Oh, we could go on, but I won't spend much more time here. As tragic as the story of Judas is, it's really the story of hypocrisy. Those who want to express an affection for Christ, but are unwilling to surrender their lives completely and continually unto his rule. The tragedy of Judas wasn't the fact that he never surrendered unto Christ, but was that he didn't stay surrendered. It wasn't that he never surrendered. He followed Jesus too. I don't doubt Judas had given up a lot in his life, just like a lot of the other disciples. It was the fact he didn't stay surrendered. That is the danger of hypocrisy. Not that we never surrender, but we don't stay surrender. Because there is an enemy that is looking to find what our price point is. To Lot, he offered well-watered plains of Sodom. To Esau, he offered him a timely bowl of beans. And to Judas, it was just a little bit more money, because he was greedy and he had been robbing the bag. It was just a little bit more money, Judas. Barely more than the cost of a slave. But you can have 30 more pieces of silver, Judas. And there you can get what you want. Hypocrisy. The third thing I want to notice is the sword. If the kiss represented hypocrisy, I believe the sword of Peter represents misunderstanding. All of these disciples had courageously affirmed their devotion to Christ. You can go back to Matthew 26, verse 35. If you die, we'll go with you. And Peter here decides he's going to prove it. So what does he do? He quickly draws out his little sword and he begins to try and start the fight.
He certainly misunderstood what Jesus had said about swords earlier that evening. You can find that in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 12. Jesus had told his disciples, he said, if any man doesn't have a sword, he said, sell your script and buy one. But Jesus did not tell them that so that they can start a revolution, because he's getting ready to lead a revolution. He told them that because he wanted them to have some protection on their personal protection. It has nothing to do with them starting a rebellion or a revolution. Oh, he had warned them that from now on the situation would change and men were going to treat them like sinners and transgressors. He was not suggesting that they use material swords to fight a spiritual battle, but that they get a new mindset and expect opposition and even danger to come. He had proved for them, provided for them, protected them while he was with them on earth. But now he was going to return to the Father and he would no longer be with them. Dangers were ahead. Peter's sword symbolizes his misunderstanding of the will of God. Peter should have known that Jesus would be arrested, that he would willingly surrender to his enemies, because Jesus had told him this repeatedly. You say, how many times? We don't know the exact number of times. I can tell you in the Gospel of Matthew alone, there are three separate times where Jesus, leading up into this moment, tells them that he was going to die. He was going to be arrested and he was going to die. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. Jesus had been singing the same song, preaching the same sermon, and Peter just didn't get it. And how many times we read about old, hard-headed Peter, and we say, no, I can't believe that guy. Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, and he didn't just tell them once, he told them multiple times, and he still went completely against what God said. Can I remind you to look in the mirror every once in a while? Because there are times God tells us exactly how he's going to do it. He reveals to us what his promises are and how he will provide all of our needs in accordance with his riches and glory and so on and so forth. But yet, like stubborn Peter, we just don't get it. We misunderstand it. And when we get right in the middle of the pressing place, the pressure's on. What do we want to do? We want to take our sword in hand and want to fight our way out of it. I'm not looking at you condemning this morning, because I've been right there. I've been ear high in a neck of trouble, if you want to put it that way, Peter's words. All because I'd completely misunderstood what God was trying to do. Can I remind you this morning, friend, believer, loved one, there's times we're going to be put in predicaments. And if we haven't been paying attention to what God's been trying to tell us, we're going to misread the situation. And we're going to try to fight our way out of something that God said, no, you're not going to fight your way out of that one. The only way you're going to get out of it is by me. Peter, if you think you can draw your sword and fight your way out of this one, buddy, you're going to die right here on a Judean hillside. But you know what? Jesus is going to look at that crowd and he's going to tell that crowd of soldiers. He said, your beef's with me. I'm going to paraphrase it. Your problem's with me. What's wrong with these? Let them go. Let all of these ones go. Jesus shows grace toward Malchus, doesn't he? After Peter cuts his ear off, he reaches over there. He heals him, puts the ear back on. Most likely, allowing Peter to avert the same punishment that Jesus is getting ready to face. He probably would have been crucified right next to Jesus. Or killed right on the spot. But there, He averts it because Jesus is going to show grace to Malchus, the man who come out here to help arrest him. He's going to show grace to Peter, although hard-headed Peter had heard him say it over and over and over and over and over again, but yet hadn't got it through his thick skull. He's going to show him grace. And before the night's over with, Peter's going to deny him three times. He's going to call down curses on his own head, Old Testament curses, and say, if I'm lying, God curse me, is basically the context. And Jesus knew all of this, but yet he's going to show him grace. Because can I tell you something? When we don't get it, God still shows us grace. I'm looking at a crowd, not a huge crowd, but I'm looking at a crowd of people this morning, and I know that God showed you some grace when you didn't get it before. When you had your sword out, ready to fight the battle, God said, no, put your sword away, because I'll fight this battle. And when it's said and done with, the victory will be yours. How many times does God fight the battle for us? He did it on the cross, and he still does it. And then when he gets done, he hands us the victory and says, now live in it. The misunderstanding of Peter, he just didn't get it. He makes nearly every mistake possible. He fought the wrong enemy, he used the wrong weapon, he had the wrong motive, and he accomplished the wrong result. Sadly, we do the same thing sometimes. His misunderstanding of the purpose of God caused him to resist the will of God and nearly hinder the work that Jesus came to accomplish. While we admire, may admire his courage and his sincerity, it was certainly a demonstration of zeal without knowledge. Oh, it's a sad thing when well-meaning but ignorant Christians take up the sword to defend the Lord Jesus. And like Peter, they end up hurting innocent Malchus. Something no believer should do. Peter hurt the testimony of Christ and gave the false impression that his disciples hate their enemies and try to destroy them. But Jesus is going to do everything he can to repair that, because he's going to heal Malchus and he's going to let the disciples go away scot-free. Oh, the sword represents misunderstanding. Finally, final point before the cup. It represents submission. Peter had a sword in his hand, but our Lord had a cup in his. Notice John chapter 18 and verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter was resisting God's will because of his misunderstanding and ignorance. But Jesus, the Savior, was accepting God's will. Earlier, Jesus had prayed in Matthew 26 and verse 39, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup represented the suffering that he would endure and the separation from the Father that he would experience upon the cross. He prayed this prayer three times, and it evidences that his whole being was sensitive to the price that he would have to pay for our sin. His holy soul must have stirred to its depths to think that he would be made sin. But yet, you know what Jesus did? He said, you're trying to fight this battle by resisting. But the only way this battle can be won is by submitting. There are, in the kingdom of God, the greatest battles you will fight and win are the ones that you learn, I don't fight this by resisting. I fight it by submitting unto God and his will. The drinking of a cup is often used in Scripture to illustrate experiencing suffering and sorrow. When Babylon captured Jerusalem, the city, according to Isaiah, had drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling in Isaiah 51 and 17. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah pictures God's wrath against the nations as pouring out a cup upon the nations of God's fury. Jesus had compared his own suffering to the drinking of a cup in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? When he instituted the supper He compared the cup to his blood shed for the remission of sins in Matthew 26. The image was familiar to one of his disciples, all of his disciples. It is not unfamiliar to us today. To drink the cup means to go through a difficult experience. In fact, it's a reason why. This ain't the only reason, but it's partial reason. I've read that they put cups on the top of trophies. After somebody has endured a great fight of affliction to win a game, they give them this trophy. You ever wonder why there's a cup on top of it? Oh, because it's a picture of enduring something to get to the reward. On the other side, Jesus was going to endure the cross. He was going to drink dry the judgment of God against sinful humanity, not because he was guilty, but because he was submitted to the will of the Father. I tell you, there's some cups that God's going to put in our hands that are bitter. We won't want to drink it. But use the example of our Savior. Jesus was able to accept the cup because it was mixed by the Father and given to him by his Father's hand. He did not resist the Father's will because he came to do the will of God and finish his work that his Father had given him. In fact, I love the way the psalmist mentions it in Psalm 40 and verse 8. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The writer of Hebrews would pick that up and quote it about Jesus. That he delighted to do the will of God, even if it meant drinking down the cup of suffering. Since the Father had mixed and measured the contents of the cup of suffering, Jesus knew that he had nothing to fear. This is a good lesson for us. We need never fear the cups that the Father hands us. To begin with, our Savior has already drunk the cup before us, and we are only following in his steps. We need never fear the cup because the Father has prepared it for us in love. Jesus is teaching about prayer in one place, and he uses an example. He said, if one of your children walk up to you and they ask for bread, are you going to hand him a rock? If they ask you a fish, give him a scorpion. And talk about a serpent as well. He said, no, because our Father knows what we have need of. He said, and if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, and Luke says, will our Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? But I would say the Holy Spirit just represents not only the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, but every good gift, every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1. I tell you, if God brings it into our life, we need not fear that it is unmixed or that it will destroy us. But rather, like Christ, we say, not my will, but your will be done. I tell you, there's been times I thought I knew the best way. Let's stand this morning. I had it figured out in my mind. This is the way it's got to work. And if it don't go this way, then this is just the devil. Or just some other thing working. And I've had the Lord remind me on occasion, have I not promised you that I would take and work all things for good? Not that all things that come are good, but if he can take the hatred of Joseph's brothers, and he can work it for good. If he can take the hatred of some soldiers and the betrayal of Judas and the complete indifference of Pilate and the mockery of Herod and the cruelty of some Roman soldiers to drive nails through the hands and the feet of another human being and let them hang until they suffocate to death. And if God can take that and turn it for good, is there anything he can't work in our lives? I know I taught Sunday school this morning. I was going to look into the book of Habakkuk.
We get ready to pray in a moment. I was going to look into the book of Habakkuk. In the beginning of that book, he begins to ask God some hard questions. Why are you doing it this way, Lord? How long will it be this way? I can't believe you're going to use the Babylonians. All these questions. He wasn't afraid of the questions. He just had to remind Habakkuk who was in charge. Jesus didn't need that reminder because he knew his Father was in charge. But there are times we need that reminder. And at times we get the reminder when we've got our sword drawn and we're ready to fight our way out of it. And God reminds us, this battle's mine, says the Lord. I'll fight it. You just walk in submission. Brother Tom, if you would make your way to the piano this morning, please. I was reading through this story and thinking about it. I just want to ask you this. How will you approach your garden today? The place where you're put to the test and pressed like a little olive. Will you come with the kiss of hypocrisy like Judas? Want everybody else to think it's just like normal when it's not? You can come with the sword of misunderstanding like Peter. Oh, you face it with cup in hand like our Savior, willing to accept whatever the Heavenly Father allows to come our way. Gethsemane was not a tragedy. Now, obviously, there were tragic themes here, but it's not a tragedy the way we understand it. And God takes and works our Gethsemane, so they're not a tragedy either. This does not do away with the wounds of affliction in this life. But it is encouraging to see that behind human tragedy stands the loving, wise God who freely gave us His Son. As Paul would write. And if He would freely give us His Son, will He not give us all things? You put the limit on all. I don't know what that looks like. But Paul says He'll freely give you all things. I don't think it's everything that you want, but I do believe it's everything you'll ever need. If He gave us His Son, and His Son willingly did the work, let us learn. Oh, Father, not my will be done, but Your will be done. Every head bowed. We're going to pray separately in a moment, but as we normally do, I want us to pray collectively. Father, You know this story today. It is Your story, the story of Your blessed Son. Lord, we find in this story that mankind is taken back to a garden where Adam fell, but the second Adam triumphed. Lord, we're reminded of those like Judas who in hypocrisy kissed the door of life and went to eternal death. But we also see ones like Peter misunderstanding the plan of God. They in fact turn to fight against it unwittingly. But the ultimate example, our Savior, took cup in hand knowing full well, as John wrote, knowing the things that would come. And He drank it dry. Because number one, He trusted You. He believed that the Father would work and bring good out of it. And He knew the good that would come. Lord, we don't know all the good that You will bring out of our lives, even in suffering. But we do believe, like Jesus, that You will work it and bring good out of it. Father, I pray that You would help us to submit wholeheartedly, nothing reserved, to Your perfect will. This in Jesus' name we pray. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Ask the Lord to help us. Friend, my encouragement to you is you don't walk to your cross alone. You don't walk to your crosses alone. Jesus has walked ahead of us. And on His way to the cross, He cried, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. So that on the way to our crosses, we could say, Father, not what we want, not what we thought. I'll take the sword and put it in the sheath. Hand me the cup. Because whatever You bring, you are able to work for your good, for our good and your glory. Oh God, let it be. Let it be today, Lord.